Oh, by the way, I wanted to say something about Kansas City. Appreciate your prayers for the ministry in Kansas City. Chet McCauley is doing some better. He still needs your prayers. He's trying to regulate his blood sugar by diet alone, and that's very difficult to do, I understand, or at least I'm told. So he needs your prayers, and I appreciate your prayers for the ministry there. You just, until you get involved in this type of thing, it's difficult for a believer to realize how important prayer is. I'm just absolutely flabbergasted that in the past 9 months of my life, there has been so many prayers answered. And when I contact believers in other places in the country, California, Colorado, Kansas City, people say, oh, we've really been praying for you for the last year. When they announced a couple months ago, and when Chet announced in his church that I was coming up here to be involved in ministry, there was a 3-minute standing ovation. I wasn't even there because these people had been praying for that, something like that to happen in my life. So I really appreciated your prayers for the weekend, and it went very well. Now, we were working on these characteristics of the book of Acts that if you do not understand these, it'll be very, very difficult for you to understand this book. And we got through numbers 1, 2, and we started on 3. Number 1, Acts is an historical sequel to the Gospels. This is handout number 3. As such, it provides the background for other New Testament books. It is a historical book, not a doctrinal book. Number 2, if there were no book of Acts, then there would be no historical continuity to the New Testament. That is, the Gospels would end, the book of Romans would begin, Paul to the church at Rome, and one would wonder, where did this church come from? Who is Paul? I mean, he isn't even named in the Gospels, you see. So it forms a transition between the Gospels and the epistles of Paul. And we were working on number 3 when we had to stop last time. Acts clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, which is the emphasis of the gospel, and the church message, which is the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. And we said there are two shifts. There is a shift, first of all, from the synagogue to the church. In the early part of the book of Acts, they will be meeting, the believers will be meeting in the temple area or in synagogues. They will be very Jewish. They will be very exclusive. They will be Jewish believers who will exclude even Gentiles, just like the Jews of the temple did in Jesus' day. There will be a shift from that exclusivism, and Peter will have to have his arm twisted up his back and almost broken by God for him to accept Gentile believers. To Gentile Jew believers, or to Gentile and Jew, or Jew Gentile believers as one in Christ, there will be a shift from the emphasis on the political kingdom that is taught in the Gospels and the early parts of Acts to the body, life, church concept of the Pauline epistles. If you do not make these distinctions, you're going to lose a lot of the emphasis or the meaning of the book of Acts. Now, I want to illustrate this third point. I have to do it on another page because I don't have room on here. I want to show you this sort of documented from the book of Acts. Okay? If you would take a triangle, two triangles, something like this, and these would represent Acts 1 through 9, or Acts 1 through 8. And you take another triangle and draw it like this, and this represents Acts 9 through 28. In this portion of Acts, the first 8 chapters, You have a kingdom message. You have a kingdom message. Because the doctrine of the church has not been revealed yet to the Apostle Paul. What the church really is comes through divine revelation to the Apostle Paul. So that in this section, you will have the word church 3 times. And actually, if I remember correctly, one of those is only found in the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. That is, in the critical text, you would only find church twice. Where over here in Acts 9 through 28, you will have the word church 16 times. Because Paul, after he goes on his first journey, beginning in Acts chapter 13, he begins to establish local churches. He goes to, on the first journey, he goes through Asia Minor. On the second journey, he goes all the way over into Greece, and pretty soon you have churches. Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, and so on. This is illustrative of the shift in concern. That is, there is a shift in the concern of the message of the book of Acts. And if you don't catch that shift, you will miss a lot of what is being discussed in the book of Acts. In other words, if you get totally involved in this kingdom message, you will miss what Luke is telling us is really happening historically. There is a shift from this message to this message. So what I've done, I've made several layouts of kingdom, the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom of God, or the mediatorial kingdom of God that they handed out to you this morning, and I want to try to go over those if we have time this morning. In other words, if you are not clear in your thinking on what the kingdom of God is and is emphasized in this early part of Acts, you are apt to take that message into the latter part of the book of Acts and miss the whole shift that is there. And you are apt to get caught up in theocratic kingdom ideas today. You're apt to get caught up in evangelical movements that mean well but are trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And that is not the purpose of God in this age. The purpose of God in this age is the ecclesia, the church, that is to call out persons in this age to salvation in Jesus Christ, to be identified with the body of Christ, which never before existed. There is so much spurious teaching on the kingdom of God today that it's almost a farce. I'm going to read you a definition. This is supposed to be a definition of the kingdom of God. When I tell you who wrote this definition, then you understand how this came to be. The kingdom of God, quote, it is believing in God. The kingdom of God is believing in God, then believing in ourselves, then believing in our fellow human beings. Got the message? Does that sound like a pretty social message? First it's believing in God, then believing in ourselves, then believing in our fellow human beings to the end that we might create God's kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom is a group of human beings redeemed from their sin, insecurity, and shame, into a self-esteem instilled by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote that? One guess. Right on the target. It's a quote from the Possibility Thinker's Bible. Possibility Thinker's Bible has all positive verses highlighted in blue. He's the Norman Vincent Peale of our day. He has a PhD in psychology from, I think, Brandeis. And consequently, the emphasis is totally psychological, and his definitions are totally unscriptural. You'll hear Bill Bright all the time say, we are growing the kingdom of God. Come and help us grow the kingdom of God on earth. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. And if you do not distinguish the two, you will miss a key message of the whole New Testament as well as the book of Acts. Okay? Any questions on that part? We're going to dwell on that a little bit this morning because I think it's critical that you understand this. You probably do understand it, but I want to make sure we reaffirm it so that everybody is on board. Any questions anybody might have on that? Did Paul preach the kingdom of God? For the Gibbs guys, let me give you an assignment, okay? Kingdom of God, this will be this statement in Acts. This would be a good exercise for everybody. 1:3, we've already seen that. In verse 6, also it has the article. It is the kingdom. It doesn't mention God, but it's the kingdom, so we know it's an article of previous reference. 8:12, 14:22, that's a real key one. 19:8, 20 verse 5, 28, verse 23 and 31. Eight uses, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Kingdom of God in Acts. What was it? Good exercise. Paul says in 14:22, with much suffering we must enter the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? Well, you think about it a little bit because we're going to move on. Good exercise for you. We'll talk about that later. Let me go on to the next point, okay? If you came in late, we're dealing with the distinctives in the book of Acts, five distinct characteristics of the book of Acts that are critical to your understanding of the nature of the book, and we're on point 4. And what we say in point 4 is that Acts is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. It describes what happened in the early church. It is not telling us what necessarily should happen in the early church. It tells us what they did, not necessarily what we are to do. Now, charismatics just miss this entirely. Charismatics emphasize experience-oriented theology. They dwell almost totally on experience. And my question, or one question I always have for charismatics is, if the primitive church experience is to be normative, that is, if what happened in the books of Acts is to be normative, then which experience is normative? For example, in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the believers in Jerusalem, for whatever well-meaning purposes, sold all that they had voluntarily. It was not compulsory. And they brought the monies and they laid them at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles distributed to everyone as they had need. What do we call that? Politically. Communalism, or socialism, or sharing in common. There is a major difference between that and modern communism. Modern communism doesn't ask you to voluntarily give what you have. They take what you have, right? And they share it unequally. If you're at the top of the echelon, you drive a Mercedes and you have a nice apartment. And, well, we're not fighting that battle much anymore, but still. It was all voluntary, so that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost about what they did. By the way, did you know? You know, I don't know how much you've been exposed to liberalism at the high level, that is, at the academic level. I've had it up to my ears, but the heroes of of modern liberalism were men like Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin. Did you know that Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin, who claimed to represent the working man, never worked a day in their lives? Did you know that? They never worked a day in their lives. They didn't know what labor was. Did you know that before the Civil War in the United States, there were over 100 efforts at communal communistic living, voluntary or voluntarily people who gave up their properties in some idealistic frame of mind, and most of them were religious. The experience of the early church was to be normative, which experience was normative? Why aren't charismatics voluntarily living communally if that is to be a normative experience? Is the church at Jerusalem the norm, the church at Antioch, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth? There's not an answer to that. The answer is, of course, that Luke is not prescribing what we are to do. He is describing in the book of Acts, and they made some mistakes in the book of Acts. Okay. The last point, then, under these five key characteristics of the book of Acts, is the fact that Acts records the first 30 years of church life. It is not doctrinal in nature. There are 20 or so speeches recorded in the book of Acts. Most of these speeches highlight the gospel, followed by Holy Spirit-generated growth. The Holy Spirit is named over 50 times in the book of Acts relative to what is happening experientially in the church, but it is not prescriptive, it is merely descriptive. Now, are there any questions on those five key things that we didn't get finished last time? Anybody have a question? It's all clear and lucid and ready to be applied to your life, right? Good. All right? Let's move on. I want to go back to the third point of those, and I don't have a handout on this, but what I am trying to do is take three verses that show connectives. They show a distinct connective between the church and the kingdom. They also show a disconnective. If I get through with this and you haven't seen the disconnective or the connective, then I've blown it this morning. So when we get done, this is one thing that I really want you to see this morning. I've chosen three key verses to show you that there are key words relative to the kingdom that connect the apostles, particularly, to the church and to the kingdom. And then there is a disconnective, which I hope you'll see. The first of these verses is in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Will you turn to that passage in your Bible, please? I know I have it on this overhead, but I think you should look at it too. This is a marvelous continuity here. Jesus had just dealt with the rich young ruler, and he had made the statement that it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And verse 25 says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are impossible. Rich men get saved the same way poor men get saved. It's harder for a rich man, however, to recognize that he has a need. People who are poor always have felt needs.
But most of those are material, not spiritual. But look at verse 27. Notice the connective in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said, "Behold, we've left all. We've forsaken all and follow you." What are we going to get out of this? The humanity of the disciples is really a blessed thing in Scripture. Remember James and John's mother brought them to Jesus and said, "When you're in your glory, can which son will sit at your right hand? Can one sit at your right hand and one sit at the other side?" And now Peter's been following the Lord. We're getting down near the end of the life of Christ. And they just beheld this rich guy, and he wouldn't follow Christ. And Peter says, "Look, we used to have a fishing business. I mean, come on, Andrew and I left the fishing business. And they were not too, their business wasn't too prosperous, because when Jesus finds them, they were doing what? They were mending their nets. But when he finds James and John, who were mending James and John's nets? Servants. James and John had a prosperous fishing business. But Peter says, "Look, we were middle class. We left all. We forsook it all. We follow you. Come on, what are we going to get out of it?" But instead of Jesus hitting him upside the head with a 2x4, he said unto them, "Truly, truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration," and there is an article with the regeneration. And this is the key word that we want to look at here. This is palingenesia. P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. Genesia means to generate. This is an active noun. Again, or the, in this case, article, regeneration, as we have above. Regeneration is a very good translation. The renewal, the making again. Now, please note that he's not talking about something general. He specifies when this will happen. That ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is future. It has not happened. But it is something that is going to happen, and when it does, they will be set up as 12 judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these men are transitional figures into the church age. And Jesus is predicting something for them beyond the church age. He is predicting that in the millennium, this is the millennial kingdom. They would be judging 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, I find that terribly exciting. And do you know what he says about us? In He says about believers that we will judge what? Tell me. Angels and the cosmos. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is parenthetical to what I want to do, but when we talk about rewards, Peter was talking about rewards, wasn't he? Huh? Yeah, it was. First Corinthians 6:1. "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints, before the sanctified ones? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" That's the word cosmos. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know not that ye shall judge angels?" future tense. You see, involved in these statements is a whole system of jurisprudence in which Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, the person who knows perfectly how to make a balance between mercy and judgment, when he comes, human beings will be identified with him personally in judging this cosmos, and we will be involved in that. That's going to be part of a reward. And some will be more personally involved with him as these 12, they will be exercising their judgment in the land of Palestine over the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a connective word. Palingenesia is only used here and in Titus 3:5, where he talks about personal regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the new birth. Could be translated through regeneration's washing. We were saved. This deliverance here, this new generation, this regeneration has to do with planet Earth socioeconomically, politically, in which Christ will reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth. It is a kingdom connective, and we're going to have a non-connective. Okay? Now, Acts 1:6, we looked at this one last time, did we not? Go to Acts 1:6. We looked at this word the last time. We are still in the introductory stage of Acts. I think we'll have one more session because we're trying to clarify some critical aspects of Acts that will help you in your understanding. Our Lord gave the disciples a 40-day postgraduate course after his resurrection. In verse 3 it said, he showed himself alive to them after his passion, his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Skip to verse 6. We'll pick up verse 4 and 5 next week. When they were therefore come together, they, in perfect tense, they kept asking of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Literally, the passage would read this way. Are you at this time restoring again the kingdom? There is an article there. That's the article of previous reference. That's a reference back to verse 3. He's talking about the same kingdom he was talking about, or they are talking about the same kingdom that he was talking about, to Israel. And our key word here, boy, this is a long word. I hope I can get it up here. We shared this with you last time. I'll tell you what, I'm going to put this one on a different page, okay? Because I want to compare it with a noun in the third chapter. This verb looks like this. Did I give you histamine or stano? Am I wasting my time writing this up there? Maybe I am, I don't know. Maybe somebody writes it, I don't know. APKASTANO. If you're a good American, you probably say, I don't care what those Greek words say. What that mean to me? Well, it's my job to try to make it mean something to you. I'm going to try. Doesn't mean I'm going to succeed, but I'm going to try. Okay. And I'm not trying to hit you over the head with a Greek New Testament. I hope that doesn't show. Apakapakastano means to restore to a former state. Did I give you histamine? Yeah, you'll find the source for this in two ways. This is a more modern source than histamine. In other words, you might have apakata, and it would be katha. This is katha, I'm sorry, th. Apakatha. It's katha, which confuses everybody worse. Histamine. These are two source words. This is a more modern one. If you look in a lexicon, you probably find it under this. Okay, this means to restore. This is the important part. To a former state. And that state may be a physical state, like the man whose withered arm was healed, or it may be a state of dominion. And this is what the disciples who were persistently asking our Lord about. And what they had in mind was the mediatorial kingdom. And we'll explain that term in just a few minutes. In other words, they had in mind the kingdom that ended in 606 BC. That in the fullest of its power, in the apex of its power, ended with King David. And when King Solomon took over, the kingdom was at its glory. And then from there it went downhill. And they are asking, are you going to restore at this time that kingdom? Okay? And the key word we said in Acts 1:6 is this concept. Now, if you look at Acts 3, Peter is preaching. And he's going to use the cognate noun that has the same stem as its source in verse 21. Okay? I'll start with verse 19. I'll start with verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, that is, Messiah, should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, he's coming to the end of his message. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's the concept of Messiah coming, but that's not the word I want to dwell on. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Until the moments are filled up, till we come to the place of restitution's time. And it is the restitution of all things. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, Peter is saying, in the Old Testament, there has always been a promise that one day planet Earth would be blessed materially, socioeconomically, politically, and that blessing would flow out of the city of Jerusalem to all of planet Earth. And when the kingdom fell after David and Solomon and went downhill to 606, in that period of time, the prophets did most of their writing. In fact, all the prophetical books of the Old Testament are written when the kingdom was either in decline or had ended. And the prophets are still saying, there is going to come a time when Messiah will come and he will plant his feet on planet Earth. And he will rule out of Jerusalem. And the entire world will be blessed by the presence of Messiah on earth. And this is what Israel hoped for when Jesus was here the first time. And so Peter is saying, I'm not telling you something new. But if you, as a national entity, will repent of your sins, God will send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution. Now, what is that form? That form looks like this. I'm going to give you the source word, not what's in the text of Scripture, which is a genitive. It's apokatastasis. That's the English form there. If you want the Greek, it's like this. See that? Now, do you see this stem up here? That's the same stem. This theta here is just this T before an I. It changes to a theta before an I. Okay? And what is this word translated? This means, as we said, to restore to a former state, a former dominion of health, and here it's called the restitution. Anybody have a different translation? If you do, what's it say? Anybody have a different translation of this word in verse 22? The times of restitution. Yes, Edward? Eduardo. Restoration, okay. Okay. Restoration of all things. The other word we had was the making new of all things. The renewal, the regeneration of all things. Okay? You see that? Okay. Questions about the words? Now, what if Israel would have repented? What if as a national, and I would my definition of that national repentance is when 51% of Israel become believers. The majority become believers. They don't all become believers, but the majority does. What if they would repent it? What that means is that everything that was necessary relative to Israel would have been fulfilled. There were other things that had to be fulfilled. Daniel's 70th week had to be fulfilled. The appearance of the beast of Daniel 7 had to be fulfilled. Time of Jacob's trouble had to be fulfilled. But all that was necessary relative to Israel had to be fulfilled. And God would have sent his son. All right? Now, there are three very, very obvious truths in this passage. One, the kingdom will be restored to Israel once again. Our Lord, in chapter 1, verse 6, did not say, "You've got it all wrong. My kingdom is totally spiritual." And who teaches that today? Who teaches that the kingdom is totally spiritual today? Pardon? Can't hear you. Covenant theologians, all Reformed theologians teach amillennialism, that Jesus is now sitting on the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father. That there is no millennium. Well, this passage clearly teaches that it will be restored, and it will be restored to Israel. Our Lord didn't deny that. He's merely giving them a different emphasis in chapter 1. 2, the kingdom restoration is not the priority of believers in the meantime. Will you go back, please, to Acts chapter 1? Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they kept asking him, saying, "Lord, are you or will you at this time restoring again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the moments that stack upon others, the chronos that build up time, or the seasons, a certain period of time, right? This is the season to be in the woods in Minnesota with mosquito repellent. This is not the season for skiing. The moments build up and there becomes then the precise season. It's not for you to know that. The Father hath put them in his own power." But, connected, You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What is he telling them? He's telling them, this is not the priority in this time. Don't get your focus on the kingdom. Don't spend your time arranging the furniture on the Lusitania or the other one, Titanic, which everyone heard of. Lusitania was sunk by a German U-boat in 1939 and scared the pants off the United States and Britain and everybody else, rightfully so. Are you believers going to get? Are you going to reform the government? Is that where you're going to spend your energy? Or are you going to focus on being a witness for Jesus Christ? I've had so many friends get caught up in the political. And I'm not opposed to believers being involved in politics. We ought to be involved in politics. We ought to be raising our voice. And we need to struggle with the problem of fairness in the courts, of true justice, where everyone is equal before the law. That is our responsibility to struggle with that and define it and see that it's exercised. We're not leeches on society. But if you think we're going to bring in the kingdom, you are barking up the wrong tree. You are chasing a rabbit that you're never going to catch. You are wasting your energies and time. And this is precisely what Jesus was telling the disciples. Your focus, your concern in this age is to be a witness to me. And it is to be a priority. It is to be a number one focus. But that is not to deny the fact that the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth when our Lord comes. I brought a little overview of eschatology. Out of here somewhere, I think it. Well, too much stuff. Don't even know where it is. I can just about tell it to you from memory, okay? Eschatology, which is a doctrine of last things, in the early church, they were all premillennialists, all the fathers, church fathers, up until about the Council of Ephesus. Now, when you read the church fathers, they're terribly confused, or they're terribly confusing, because they get confused about the significance of the cross. When you get confused about that, everything else gets confused. But they all believed that Jesus Christ was personally coming back. What gets confusing is that half the time they have you going through the tribulation, and half the time they don't, because they're getting confused about the significance of the cross and the uniqueness of this age. Augustine comes along. This is Augustine of Hippo. And the Roman Empire is crumbling. It would be like the United States going down to Russia. And so everyone is shook up. And Augustine writes a book, De Civitas Dei, The City of God. And in The City of God, he starts with Adam, and he shows that there are two cities, the city of God and the city of Satan, the city of good, the city of evil. And he shows that the city of God is eternal, that it's not going to fail, that it's going to succeed in time. And what happens is that due to the influence of the city of Rome, what Augustine wrote about, he didn't have Rome in mind at all, gets transferred mentally to the city of Rome, and Rome becomes the eternal city. You've heard that, haven't you? and gets attached to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is so involved in politics that they represent themselves as the kingdom of God on earth. And so you have amillennialism. They are the kingdom, they are the church. And though they make a distinction, if the Pope is powerful enough over the civil rulers, then the church is in control. If the civil rulers are more powerful than the Pope, then the state is in control. And they vacillate back and forth all the way through the Middle Ages. Along come the reformers. They begin to get the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ straightened out. And what happens? Premillennialism comes back. But along with it, this concept of evolutionary thought in the secular world, which is transferred to the church in the form of postmillennialism. That is, things are getting better and better. Look what's happening in the world. 19th century, the greatest geographical expanse of Christianity in the history of the church. In the 19th century, we go to Africa, we go to China, we go all over the world, Japan, the Philippines, South America, missionaries going everywhere. Most of them, good missionaries. And the evolutionary theory begins to run its course. It's applied to social evolution among unbelievers. And in the church, they begin to say, we're going to bring in the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And so practically the whole message of the latter part of the 19th century is post-millennial. Things are looking rosy. Although there is a very, very strong premillennial movement also coming up beside it. Boom! World War I comes. Germans march against France, dig a ditch outside of, they could have taken Paris. Paris, all the taxi cab drivers got all the people they could with guns, ran them out to the front. They didn't even have uniforms. Began shooting at the Germans. They dig in. Germans dig in. And for 3.5 years, they sit across lines with each other and they shoot at each other and they kill 500,000 on each side. These are the intellectuals! This is the Aufklärung in Germany. This is the Enlightenment in France. And it doesn't escape them. And so the whole secular world goes into depression. Because this is so stupid. And along comes Hitler. And intensifies the depression in the intellectual world. How does it affect the church? It does. Because the church tends to adapt to the moods of society, the climate of opinion. The church becomes all millennial again. And you have then the struggle in our age between all millennialism and premillennialism. All millennialism says, no kingdom, we're in the kingdom now. Hey, we're in trouble. If we're in the kingdom now, we are in trouble. I didn't see any lion laid down with a lamb. And if we're in the kingdom, why do we have so many people on welfare? If we're in the kingdom, why are we having such trouble getting health insurance? Just now that dentist. The kingdom is coming. We will not bring the kingdom in. That is not our priority in this age. And that's what Jesus was telling his disciples. You know, you only have so much energy. You only have so much time in life. Why is it so hard for us to get our priorities straight? Well, they had the same problem back then. Keep your energies focused on what God is doing in this age so that you line up what He is doing. See? Then the fruit is lasting. I could name you names that everybody in this room would recognize in evangelical circles who left that emphasis and actually moved to Washington, D.C. And these are pre-trib premillennialists. And they've totally lost their evangelical witness. And they will tell you that if I witness accurately to the gospel, I'll lose the base of my financial support and my little program that I have going. It won't survive. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you something. If we have to sacrifice the gospel and the witness to Jesus for a program, the program ain't worth having, honey. Throw the program out. Get the priority and the right emphasis. Well, no charge for that. Now, I made two overlays. In hopes of helping with this concept of the word, the kingdom of God in Scripture. And all I want to do is point out a couple things before we break for our first service. When you see the kingdom of God, regardless of which emphasis it is, there are two emphases. There is one, the universal kingdom of God, number one, and the mediatorial kingdom of God. Whenever you see the kingdom of God, regardless of the emphasis, it always means the rule of God, the authority of God in the cosmos that He created. It always means that. But in the first instance that we've highlighted, the universal kingdom of God, which is everlasting, it is God's universal rule over all His creation. It is eternal, it is unlimited, unconditional, universal, direct rule of God, and it is a perpetual fact due to the nature of God. He rules over His cosmos that He created, including Satan and all the fallen angels. They only, in the final analysis, will end up doing what He determined they would do in His purposes of their creation. It's universal. And a couple of the passages that refer to this, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in Daniel. This is David speaking in Psalm 103. And I don't have time to turn to those now. But you will find that this part of the kingdom is not overly emphasized in Scripture. There are a minimal number of verses. I used to have a whole list of these that I thought referred to this, and I've narrowed it down now where I look at all those other ones, and they're actually referring to the mediatorial kingdom. Now, what is the mediatorial kingdom? Mediatorial kingdom of God is simply the rule of God on earth through a mediator. It is in a very real sense a theocracy. Now, we have men today in the dominion theology movement that want to establish a theocracy in the United States. And they want to do it on the basis of Old Testament law. If you have an incorrigible child, you stone them. If you have a homosexual, you stone them. You'll never find that message in the New Testament. What they are doing are confusing mediatorial law principles with church age principles. They don't mix. They don't go together. Mediatorial kingdom of God, in a sense, is a theocracy. Rule through a mediator. It's local, it's earthly, it's temporal. And in the final sense, it is future, even though it was practiced here from Moses to Jehoiakim, it is future in the sense that it was never finalized or fulfilled in all the prophecies related to it. The mediatorial kingdom is a future reality due to the promises of God and Christ. And one of the manifestations of it in Old Testament times was that once the theocracy was set up, that if you were a Gentile and you became a believer, it would be incumbent upon you to go to Jerusalem, if you could possibly do it, to worship God in the one place that he had established, the temple. And you would follow temple procedure to worship God if you were an Old Testament believer, even as a Gentile proselyte. That kingdom went down the tubes in 606. Jesus came on the scene. He offered the kingdom. All the Gospels are kingdom messages, particularly Matthew. Well, I shouldn't say all of them. John is not so much a kingdom message. But all the Synoptic Gospels are kingdom messages. And they rejected the kingdom, and it now took on a mystery form, which is Matthew 13's concern. The times of the Gentiles began in 606 and will last through the tribulation period. And in that period, the kingdom is in suspension or abeyance. It can't be seen. It's in mystery form. The church is identified with the kingdom in mystery form, not in manifestation form. When the church goes up and Daniel's 70th week begins, and the great tribulation comes in the middle of that and ends with the second advent, then you will have the restitution of all things. You will have the regeneration, the palingenesia. You will have 1:6, what did he say? The restoration, 1:6, and the restitution. And not until then. I gave you another one that I hoped would simplify it even more. Oh, by the way, we said that most scripture deals with the mediatorial kingdom, right? And some scriptures, few, deal with the universal kingdom. So, for years I struggled with how is Paul on those eight, well, not all of those eight verses apply to Paul, but Paul preaches the kingdom of God, does he not?
Yeah, he does.
Most of those verses in Acts apply to Paul's preaching. And I struggled with, was he talking about this or was he talking about this? And I'm very slow. I'm a plodder type. I have to plod my way. I read a book, I read slowly. And finally it occurred to me, why could he not have been talking about both? Why could he not be clarifying both of these when he preaches the kingdom of God? In 14:22 of Acts, where he says, with much suffering we must enter the kingdom of God. Listen now. He is referring to the kingdom in reference to its mystery form. If the kingdom were not in mystery form, but in manifestation form, we would be heroes. But in mystery form, the kingdom is rejected. We suffer. And you will have a repeated concept of believers suffering with Christ now, that they might be glorified with him here. Very possible that Paul clarified the issues of the kingdom because he was the one to whom the church was revealed. Well, this is another effort. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in Revelation. He's called that. And the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament takes on its supreme manifestation in the kingdom of Israel. 1446, they get their contract. They're under contract government with God. And they are to go through the procedures that he has to become a kingdom. Eventually they get a king, etc., etc., etc. And eventually that kingdom ends. And you perceive this, I hope. My time is up. Are there questions we could answer? Question, Tom.
Colossians 1:13 says that we have been translated.
No. Well, you could take this in the sense of both, that you would have the universal kingdom like this, you'd have the mediatorial kingdom like this, and you would have the church identified in here as a separate entity. It will have a relationship to this. This would be the